So good evening. Good Friday. I would like to just welcome you to Onward Gospel Church for our Good Friday service. And if you would, turn with me to Luke 23:32. Luke 23:32. So starting in verse 32, two other men, both criminals, were led out with him to be executed. When they came to the place called the Skull, they crucified him there along with the criminals, one on his right, the other on the left. Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing." And they divided up his clothes by casting lots. The people stood watching, and the rulers even sneered at him. They said, "He saved others. Let him save himself, if he is God's Messiah, the chosen one." The soldiers also came up and mocked him. They offered him wine vinegar and said, "If you are the king of the Jews, save yourself." There was a written notice above him which read, "This is the king of the Jews." One of the criminals who hung there hurled insults at him. "Aren't you the Messiah? Save yourself and us." But the other criminal rebuked him. "Don't you fear God?" he said, "since you are under the same sentence. We are punished justly, for we are getting what our just deeds, we are getting what our deeds deserve. But this man has done nothing wrong." Then he said, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." Jesus answered him, "Truly I tell you, today you will be with me in paradise." Let's pause and invite the Lord. Heavenly Father, I thank you for your word. I thank you, Lord, that we can gather together in this place, and we invite you here. As we come, we humble ourselves before you in your presence, knowing that you are in our midst. And I ask that you would use your word, use me as a vessel to encourage people, that you may be glorified. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. So we celebrate Good Friday because this is the day that the Savior partook of the Last Supper. He was tried before the priests and Pilate, and he was crucified. It encompasses so much because from the Jewish day, it starts at sundown. So part of the Good Supper and the rest of that. And it's such a large portion of each of the Gospels that I'm just going to focus on a small part of it. What I'm going to focus on is a few words that were said to Jesus and Jesus said to others while he was on the cross. And more specifically, just the rulers, the soldiers, and the first and second criminal. So that's the passage that we just looked at. I believe that as we look at these four responses to Jesus while he was on the cross, we see that it displays the hearts of these people, their disposition to Christ. In the four comments in this passage, I believe we see the four main ways that we can all approach Jesus. I hope that we will be able to see major connections through this verse and our individual view of who we think Christ is. And the main point of this study for this evening, and I believe the main point that Luke was making, is to encourage people to become part of the audience around the cross. Where would we be? What would our response be? I believe Luke purposely wrote this way to invite us to put ourselves in the story. What would we say to Jesus on the cross? Because Jesus' life, his ministry, his death, I do not think that they leave us with the option of being indifferent towards him. So the first response to Jesus, the first group of people I would like to look at is the rulers. And we see this in verse 35. The people stood by watching, but the rulers scoffed at him, saying, "He saved others, let him save himself, if he is the Christ of God, his chosen one." So I'd like to highlight here that the priests right away, they did not accept Jesus as the Messiah and God. First, we see the leaders mockingly saying, "Prove to us that you are sent from God, and we should recognize you as the Messiah." I see this as a disrespectful test because the leaders already had many examples of him doing miracles. They had already seen him do mighty things, healing lepers, straightening out hands that were broken, healing the blind. So they were mockingly questioning who he was and mockingly challenging Jesus to come down from the cross, which would actually prevent Jesus from doing the Father's will and dying for our sins. And interestingly, when I was reading this, something jumped out at me, and that these words sound very similar to those spoken by Satan himself when he tempted Jesus in the wilderness. Satan says twice, "If you are the Son of God," in Luke 4, we can see that. And interestingly, I believe that each of these three responses kind of correspond to the three temptations having taken place in the wilderness. What the priests are asking is they are mockingly challenging Jesus to go against the Father's will, which was to endure the cross. We can see that in Isaiah 53. It was the Lord's will to crush him. The temptation in the wilderness that I see as being parallel to this one with the high priest is when Satan takes Jesus to the top of the temple. It says in Luke 4, verse 9, "The devil led him to Jerusalem and had him stand on the highest point of the temple. 'If you are the Son of God,' he said, 'throw yourself down, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you to guard you carefully. They will lift you up in their hands so that you will not strike your foot against the stone.'" So, in what the priest said, and in what Satan just said here, I see several similarities, and I just want to point them out. Both of them are mockingly challenging who Jesus is. If you are the Son of God, if he is the Christ of God, both of them are saying, "Do something, bring yourself down, throw yourself down." Both of them are also saying, "He has done it for others," or "The Bible says he will do it for others." So they're both mockingly challenging Jesus to prove something by going against the Father's will. Jesus resisted the temptation in the wilderness as well as the temptation on the cross. After Jesus was tempted in the wilderness and was victorious, the Bible says that Satan left him for a more opportune time. And I believe that's what is happening now. That's what we're seeing here on the cross. I believe it's important to see that Satan is behind all the attempts to keep Jesus from doing the Father's will. The high priests are being used by Satan to try to get Jesus to go against the Father's will. And we see another example of this as in Peter. It's in Matthew 16. We see Peter bring Jesus to the side after Jesus says, "We're going up to Jerusalem, and there I will be crucified but rise again." And Peter says, "Never, Lord." But Jesus takes him to the side and rebukes Peter and says, "Get behind me, Satan." So we see that Satan is behind these attempts to prevent Jesus from dying on the cross. He's the mastermind behind it. And I hope we can start to see the first group of people in the audience around Jesus as he hung on the cross. I believe that this group that we see there, represented today, are those who do not recognize Jesus as the Messiah and God. Do we recognize Jesus as our God? The second group is the soldiers. We see this in verse 36 and 37. The soldiers also came up and mocked him. They offered him wine vinegar and said, "If you are the king of the Jews, save yourself." I believe what the Romans here are asking Jesus to do is show him his power, show them his power to be a king, to be a king in a Roman way. They are saying, "Prove to us that you are a king strong enough for us to serve you." Here, the ruling power of the known world, the Roman Empire, in effect is saying, "If you can show us you are strong enough to come down from the cross, this method of execution that we invented, that we perfected, then we will serve you." And here again, I think that we can see an echo of another temptation of what Christ, what was placed on Christ by Satan, what Satan placed on Christ in the wilderness. In the wilderness, Satan showed Jesus all the kingdoms of the world. We see this in Luke 4, verse 5. The devil led him up to a high place and showed him in an instant all the kingdoms of the world. And he said to him, "I will give you all their authority and splendor. It has been given to me, and I can give it to anyone I want to. If you will worship me, it will all be yours." But Jesus answered, "It is written, 'Worship the Lord your God and serve him only.'" So I believe that the soldiers are saying something very similar. Essentially, they're saying, "Do a miracle for us, the world empire, and we will serve you." So we know that Satan is behind these words as well. And the second group of people that we see in this passage do not recognize Jesus as their rightful king. And do we recognize Jesus as our rightful king? The third response is the first criminal. And then we see this in verse 39. One of the criminals who hung there hurled insults at him. "Are you the Messiah? Save yourself and us." And I believe that we see here the third wrong way to recognize Jesus. Here, one of the criminals crucified with Jesus joins in on the mocking. He's essentially saying, "Save yourself, and this will prove to me that you came to save me, and I should surrender to you." And I believe that Jesus, the temptation that was supposed to be tempting Jesus, was that of self-preservation. And this also would have prevented him from going to the cross. In the wilderness, we see a similar thing where Satan comes to Jesus after he had been fasting for 40 days. He's very hungry, so Satan says, if you are the Son of God, tell these stones to become bread. And Jesus answered, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone. Jesus had already been victorious over this temptation. He was victorious because he submitted himself to the Father's will. I believe that Jesus knew at all times that he was in the Father's will. He knew exactly what he was doing. And he was willingly going to the cross, but not helplessly. I believe there's a big difference. We know that Jesus was in the Father's will because we have good evidence of that in the Bible. One is that he was fulfilling Old Testament prophecies about his death. But also we see just within the Good Friday evidence of where he was praying. Where he was praying in the garden. And he says in Luke 22, verse 42, Father, if you are willing, take this cup from me, yet not my will, but yours. So I think that he's expressing that he knows that he's in the Father's will to go to the cross. I believe that we can see that he knew that he was in the Father's will by the time he goes to Pilate and is in that trial. For Pilate comes to him and says, don't you know that I have authority over you to crucify you or give you life? And Jesus says, you would have no authority over me unless it was given to you by my Father. This is in John. We see that in John's Gospel, chapter 19. You would have no power over me if it were not given to you from above. So Jesus knew that he was in the Father's will, and he knew what he was doing. Just before he came into Jerusalem, he told the disciples how he was going to die. And we see this in Matthew 20:17. As Jesus was going up to Jerusalem, he took his 12 disciples aside, and on the way he said to them, see, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him over to the Gentiles to be mocked and flogged and crucified, and he will be raised on the third day. So Jesus knew how, when, and why he was going to die. And that he would be raised again. If we look at that just in the context of the Bible, it seems interesting. But if you contrast that to all other world religions, it's amazing. This is in stark contrast to all other people who have ever lived on earth, including people who have claimed to be great spiritual leaders. For example, Muhammad of Islam. He claimed to be a prophet of God, yet he died from eating a poisoned lamb's leg that was provided to him by one of his Jewish captives. Buddha claimed to be a great man in that religion, also died from accidental food poisoning in his old age. So I think we can safely say that these people, even though they thought they were great spiritual leaders, did not know how they were going to die, much less why. So Jesus was not helpless. He was not doing it blindly, but he willingly was submitting himself to the Father's will. And he could have, I think it's important to point out that he could have done the things that these people were tempting him to do. He wasn't helpless there, because he had the means to do these things that they were asking. Jesus is God. And so he could have used his God, his deity, his God powers. And also we know that he had all of heaven at his disposal. He tells us that also in the Good Friday, on Good Friday. For when the chief priests and the guards, the temple guards, come to take the disciples, Peter pulls a sword and tries to defend Jesus. But Jesus tells him to put it away. And he says, "Do you not think that I can call on my Father, and he will at once put at my disposal more than 12 legions of angels?" I believe that's something around 72,000 angels. But how then would the scriptures be fulfilled that say that it must happen this way? So Jesus was not helpless. He could have done these things, but he was willingly submitting himself to the Father's will. And this third person that I see in this passage did not recognize Jesus as his personal Savior. He may have recognized him as king, we don't know. Given him some other recognition, but he did not recognize him as his personal Savior. And I believe that this is a group that we can identify today. That people who will not recognize Jesus as their personal Savior. The interesting thing is Jesus was doing everything that all of these people really wanted him to do. He did come down from the cross and rose again. And now he is a king, crowned with glory, sitting at the right hand of the Father. But they didn't recognize it the way that he was doing it. But one person did. And that's the second criminal. In verse 40 we see, "But the other criminal rebuked him, saying, 'Don't you fear God? Since you are under the same sentence, we are punished justly, for we are getting what our just deeds deserve. But this man has done nothing wrong.' Then he said, 'Jesus, remember me when I come into your kingdom.'" I just want to break down what this guy is saying for us. It's very, very interesting. The first thing he says, "Don't you fear God?" Unlike the high priest, unlike the soldiers and the other criminal, I think he has a proper view of God. He respected and feared God. We don't know how complete his view of God was. But we know it was enough to know that God was to be respected and feared, not mocked and put to a test. Then he says, since you are under the same sentence. The whole world is under this sentence. The chief priests, the soldiers, and even us. Do we realize that we are under the same sentence? That we all must die? For it has been given to man that all must die. Since the sin of Adam, we are all sentenced to die. If there was a fourth cross, we should be on it. And then he says, we are punished justly, for we are getting what our deeds deserve. It's interesting to know that it's God's justice that dictates that we all deserve to die and go to hell. This man recognized that he deserved his punishment. But we all, like him, have broken God's laws and deserve eternal punishment for this. So many people ask, well, what laws? I'm a pretty good person. And to see how good of a person we are, all we have to do is take a look at a few of God's commandments. Because we are not going to be judged by our own standards. But if there is a God in heaven, we'll be judged with his standards. So looking just at a few of them, in Exodus 20, we see the Ten Commandments. One of them is, do not bear false witness against your neighbor. Essentially, it's saying, do not lie. So, have we ever lied about someone to make ourselves look better or to make somebody else look worse? Another commandment is, do not steal. In this standard, in God's standard, have we ever stolen something? Regardless of the value or the price? Another is, do not commit adultery. And Jesus clarifies that. He says, the true spirit of the law is even if a man looks at a woman lustfully, he commits adultery in his heart. And here, me, like most people, would probably say, yeah, but everybody's done those things. At least I haven't killed anybody. Because one of the commandments is, do not murder. But Jesus clarifies this law also as saying, if a man is even angry with his neighbor unjustly, that he has broken this law as well. And you have to keep all of these laws just to keep the first commandment, the first measure of this standard, which is to serve him alone. So if we look at God's law, at his standard, we are all lying, thieving, adulterous murderers at heart, and liably to be punished eternally for our sins. But here, me, like many people, would probably say, yeah, but I may have hurt people, and if I did hurt people my whole life, my lifetime is only 100 years, at most 100-odd years. Why should I pay for these sins eternally? And here we can say that we have not sinned against humans alone, but against an eternal God. And when we sin against an eternal God, our sins are before him eternally, so they must be met with eternal justice. So the second thief on the cross, I believe that he recognized that God was to be respected. I believe he recognized that he himself was a sinner and deserved his punishment. We see in the second part of verse 41, but this man has done nothing wrong. So I believe he also recognized that Jesus was innocent. And he sees Jesus as sinless. And the thief goes on to say, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. Here we see that the thief recognizes, unlike the Romans, that Jesus is a king. He seems to notice that Jesus' kingdom is not of this world, because he recognizes that they are both about to die. And we hear Jesus saying, back in the garden, to Pilate, if my kingdom is not of this world, if it were, my servants would fight to prevent my arrest. But my kingdom is from another place. So here we see the most amazing thing. Jesus answers this man. This thief on the cross beside him. Jesus did not open his mouth when the leaders of the temple, the most influential people in Israel at that time, asked him to do something so they would recognize him. He didn't move or open his mouth when the most powerful empire in the world asked him to do something for them so that they would recognize him. And he didn't make a move for himself when someone beside him was pleading for him to just help himself. Yet for this man who recognized God for who he is, himself for who he was, and Jesus for what Jesus could do, Jesus said to him, truly I tell you, today you will be with me in paradise. In this verse, I see all the world and Satan seeming to say, do these miracles for us. For God, for us, and then for me. The priest said, prove to us that you are sent from God, and we should recognize you. The Roman said, prove to us you are a king, and we should serve you. The first thief says, prove to me that you can save yourself. Then I will believe you came to save me, and I should surrender to you. And all this man said was, I see you were sent from God, and I fear and respect him. I see you are a king, and will have a kingdom. I see you are sinless, though I am sinful. Remember me. And he was answered. We can all be answered in this way too, if we will approach Jesus the way that the thief on the cross did. And so I want to just leave you with this thought. What is our response to Jesus on the cross? Who are we standing with? Because this promise is true. To be with Jesus, it is available for us as well if we will accept him. Thank you.